Last Sunday morning, we studied the truth concerning the elders and their being paid for their work and the many problems that they might encounter from being falsely accused. This morning, we want to look now at those elders who would use their office for gain. You know, it's amazing to me as I study the Word of God how when the Lord presents a particular circumstance, He often at the same time presents the problems that might arise out of that particular truth. And it seems that under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Paul has written to Timothy concerning the elders in the church at Ephesus and how they should be paid, not just honored, but honored and paid as those who labor in word and in doctrine, that is, in their teaching capacity and in their leading of the flock into a greater knowledge of the Word of God. But then, having discussed the slave and master relationship, Paul then addresses himself to those elders who obviously already existed in the congregation at Ephesus who were doing it for the money or for what they could use the office of the elder to gain for themselves. So Paul presents a balanced perspective of the ministry and those who are paid to work in the service of our Lord. In verse 3, Paul suggests very strongly that there are those in the congregation who oppose what he teaches. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise. Now that idea presents the possibility that there are people in the congregation at Ephesus who are teaching things contrary to what Paul taught. In fact, as we look in the very beginning of this letter, you'll notice that Paul writes in verse 3 of chapter 1, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So there were elders in the church at Ephesus who wanted to substantially change the church at Ephesus. That was occurring already. People who decided that what Paul had done and what the others who had followed the will of God had done was insufficient. It wasn't getting the job done. And there needed to be some changes in the philosophy and the teaching of the church. And Paul writes and tells Timothy, I left you in Ephesus so you could charge these people, and that comes from a military word that means to command, that you command these people that they teach no other doctrine. Then Paul writes about those people who would teach about genealogies and questions and things of this nature. They were already involved in that. They were men who desired to be experts in the law, who understood the minutest details, and who were full of knowledge about all of the myths that were connected to the people who were the heroes of the Jewish faith. People not even mentioned in the Bible, not necessarily Moses and Abraham, but men later who had done magnificent things, so they thought, and so they were talking about their genealogy and the great things that they had done to aid Israel. Now Paul tells Timothy that these people need to be exposed. Them that sin, that fall short of the mark, Paul said, them that sin, we are to expose them. And that's the idea that he used here. them that sin rebuke before all. And that's the elders that sin. It's not talking about just anyone in the congregation, though the principle may apply to anyone in the congregation, but it applies particularly to the elders. The sin, the elders that don't live up to their obligations, that don't live up to their moral standards, you point them out and rebuke before all, that all the other elders may see and fear. Now in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, if anyone teaches a completely different doctrine, this has in it the idea of changing the truth, not to just simply give it a little better slant, but actually someone who's changing it into a lie. So this is not just a minor dabbling with things. It has in it the idea of changing the whole nature of the church. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words. The idea of consenting here means to come to something and attach yourself to it. That is, you see a particular thing, and then you come to it, and then you literally become a part of it by attaching yourself to it. So it's a very strong term. If any man teaches otherwise and consent not to what? To wholesome words. And the word wholesome here means that which gives health, and evidently it's talking about giving health to the individual and also giving health to the congregation. Paul said if someone is teaching things that are not true, completely different, then these people refuse to consent or come to and attach themselves to the truth, that is to the words that bring health and prosperity to the people of God in a spiritual sense. Paul says these are people that must be identified. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul mentions that because if Christianity is anything, it's what Jesus says it is. You know, it really bothers me to see people try to define Christianity in the terms of what other men have said, or in the terms of what works in this age, or in the terms of what men don't like in this age, or in the terms of what the people don't like in this age. I don't want Christianity defined by the words of John Penn. I don't want Christianity defined in the words of any man that's ever walked on this earth save Jesus Christ. He is the founder of Christianity. He's the head of Christianity, and he ought to get to say what it is. And that's what these people were saying, things that were not what Jesus said. They were saying things contrary to what Jesus had said. They were not attaching themselves to the wholesome words of Jesus Christ, because the words of Jesus, they give life. And the words of Jesus, they give health. The words of men bring death. The words of men bring sickness. The words of men bring sin. But the words of Jesus, they give life. Wonderful words of life. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Doctrine here is the substance of teaching. It's everything that Jesus taught. The word godliness means like God in every sense of the word. It means a very special, close relationship with God, so that you and your lifestyle actually reflect the character of God. And the teaching that agrees with and results in a life that shows God-likeness. Now, the kind of person who won't come around, Paul said, who would teach otherwise, contrary, and who would not attach himself to the life and health-giving words of Jesus Christ, and to the things that have been taught, that Jesus taught, according to that which, if it is practiced, will bring about godliness, then this person is proud, knowing nothing. The word proud here is a word that means smoke. It's the noun smoke. It's derived from the noun smoke. And it's translated here proud. And so it has in it the idea of being filled with that which has no nourishment in it. That's the first meaning. Any of you had a bowl of smoke today? You're going to have a bowl of smoke for lunch? I mean, you can see it. You know that it exists. But I doubt there's any nourishment in a bowl of smoke at all. And Paul said, these people are nourishing themselves on that which gives no nourishment, but rather puffs up. If they wanted to inflate anything back in these days, they did it by putting something like a balloon, as we would know it, over the fire, and the smoke would rise into it and cause it to be temporarily lifted up. And that's the image Paul is giving here of these people. People who do not feed on healthy food, they turn to smoke, so they're filled with smoke, and that smoke does not give them health, but it rather puffs them up and makes them not like God and not like Jesus Christ. And the people who thought they knew everything know nothing. And that simply means they don't understand, rather than that they have no knowledge of anything at all. It means these people do not comprehend. They are puffed up with conceit and not really filled with any knowledge and understanding whatsoever. Now, that seems unchristian, doesn't it? For Paul to start out and say that about preachers in a congregation. Someone says, well, there are pastors or people, elders in the congregation, we'd write a letter to them, and we're not going to use this kind of language. Why? It's totally unacceptable, we're told, to anyone who's a Christian to have this kind of words in their language to direct it toward preachers. We wouldn't want to say that about the meanest preacher, the most immoral preacher. You know, if people said this about Jimmy Swaggart and Oral Roberts, the top crooks of our age, the top deceivers of our age, when we say it about Mormons and all the other cults, immediately criticized for judging. You don't love people. You have no right to say that at all. These people, Paul said, who won't change, who won't embrace wholesome teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, are egotistical, puffed up people who don't really comprehend the truth. But, that is, this is their character. But doting about questions and strifes of words. Now you need to understand what Paul meant here. I'm going to do my best to help you. Doting here means to become ill. But it means more than becoming ill, but it means to become ill because of a thing and become so attached to it that your illness springs from not being able to do it or to be involved in it. It has in it the idea of an unnatural attachment to a thing. Perhaps we can understand it better if I speak to you concerning cocaine. Here's a person who gets addicted to cocaine. The cocaine makes them ill. And yet in spite of that illness that it has brought to them, they continually crave it. Even though that which they crave has brought an illness and poor health to them. And these are people who don't seek healthy words. They seek the opposite. They seek the words that make them sick. But they're so enamored of these questions, and they're so enamored of the genealogies that they've studied, not of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but of the typical heroes of the Jewish people, that they've gotten so involved in this that they literally have committed themselves to it in an addiction and they can't do anything else. It just overwhelmed them and now it completely controls their lives. The word questions here means speculations. The idea of looking and searching, of inquiry. And this strife of words is really strong. It's word wars. It's people who get involved in word wars that are spawned by speculation. Goodspeed translates it this way. People with a morbid craving for speculations and arguments. Now, some people have made this say something it hadn't said. And that is, whenever we talk about words in the Bible, trying to find out what they mean, trying to find out their application in our lives, people just get, well, you know, here we are quarreling about words. We're quarreling about baptizo. And we're quarreling about what it means. We don't need to quarrel about baptizo and what it means. We just need to get on with the business of doing God's work. That's how some people look at this and apply this, doting on questions and getting involved in what is called strifes of words. Well, the Bible is made up of words. That's all it is a bunch of words. I've had people rebuke me and say, "Brother Penn, all that, it's just a bunch of words. I'm not interested in a bunch of words. I'm interested in what God has to say. Everything God said is a bunch of words. And if you don't know what the words mean, you don't know what God said." So we need to know what words mean. We need to know what they say. That's the only way we'll know what God says. We're not talking about the words that are in the Bible and studying them. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the words that are introduced. Oh, for instance, today, things that are not even found anywhere in the Bible have become a sort of point for people who are dividing the progressives from the non-progressives. We don't talk about sin, we talk about low self-esteem. We've psychoanalyzed Christ and the Bible, and now we don't talk in Bible words and theological words. We talk in psychological phrases. Healthy self-image. All these things, they become points of controversy. And these people are addicted to them. And they're so addicted to them, they'll make war in order to get their way. Now, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. The word envy here is jealousy of another's success. Evidently, these people were jealous of Paul's success. They were jealous of Timothy's success. And therefore, they had produced these questions and ideas about genealogies trying to gain disciples for themselves. And this had created this kind of jealousy and strife, which is rivalry and quarreling and railings, which means attacking sacred things, the very worst kind of slander. The word evil here is the word we get pornography from, and therefore means malignant and of the flesh. Surmisings is underthought or suspicion. Evil suspicions. Do you see what was happening in the church at Ephesus? There were two categories of elders. At least if they didn't exist, it was possible that they would exist, and it certainly seems to indicate they already existed. And this created a rival and an envy and a jealousy. Now, in verse 5, he speaks of perverse things. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Again, this doesn't seem quite to fit into the image of the modern day man concerning preaching the Word of God. After all, we're all working for the same place. We're not to judge any other man. Paul seems to have judged people who do the things that he's talking about here, and the judgment seems to be rather harsh. So he speaks of them as perverse disputings, idle occupation. It means rubbing things together until the things that are being rubbed together deteriorate and fall apart, and you have absolutely nothing left. Now that's a strange kind of activity. Here's what we'd do. We'd take, two sticks, and we just rub them together until we totally destroy the sticks and all that's left is a pile of rubbish. Now all the time and energy that was spent in rubbing these sticks into trash is what Paul refers to as perverse disputings. That is, all the time and energy that these men spent in trying to convince the congregation that there was some particular thing that ought to be done and taught and believed that came out of the genealogies and myths of some supposed heroes of the traditions of the fathers, that it was like rubbing things together until they fell into trash. Paul said that's as much good as these people do. That's why their words are unhealthy and unwholesome. They end up in nothing but just a pile of whittlings, a pile of material that's been brought about by constantly rubbing things together. Corrupt. To spoil throughout. So here's what Paul is saying. Perpetual contention between people of depraved minds. Notice, perpetual contention between people of depraved minds. Now they're not contending for the wholesome words of Jesus Christ. They're contending for an idea they want to see developed. They're contending with something I would call humanism. Now listen to me. Listen to me. If it didn't come from the mind of God, it came from the mind of a man. And whatever comes from the mind of a man, I don't care how godly that man is, how great a leader that man is, it's humanism. I didn't say it was all bad, but it's humanism. Anytime you get an idea, it's the idea of a human. Okay? We accept that? That any idea you get and you promulgate to a congregation of people, if it's your idea, it's a human idea. Okay? Would you grant that? He said, well, where can we get our ideas for doing the work of God? Get them from the Word of God. Now, here's the problem. To a lot of people, that's not good enough. It won't let them do enough. And so, they do what these people were doing. What? They twist the Word of God. They pervert the Word of God. Now, they're destitute of truth. Destitute, defrauded, to steal, to rob, who are totally destitute of the truth, as though someone came into their mind and stole every ounce of it. They don't love the truth. They don't want the truth. Now notice, supposing that gain is godliness, that is surmising, imagining, that's supposing here, just use the word imagining. They imagine that gain, and this literally means a source or means of making money. Supposing that acquisition is godliness. Again, this word godliness, if you'll just think of a real and true and vital relationship with God. Now, these are people who think that this thing of being like God is a way to make a good living. Now, that's the substance of what Paul is saying here. Using the idea of being like God, that is, I can be a teacher and teach people to be like God, and I can use this to make a good living. That's the mentality of these people that Paul is talking about here. Does that mentality exist in the ministry? Yes, it does. It may not have been with many men the prime reason they went into the ministry, but it's the prime reason they do the things they do in the ministry. You might as well know the truth, and I might as well tell you the truth. There's a lot of pressure right now, more than I've ever known in my life, and it's not on me, okay? You hadn't put it on me. There's a tremendous amount of pressure on preachers to produce. The corporate board mentality has crept in and made itself king in the congregations of America. We look at General Motors and we see the board system there. We see that if General Motors doesn't produce a profit, it means that the company's going under. And brother, you ought to fire the manager. And that mentality is strong in our work today. And I say our work, I mean American Baptist Association, Landmark Missionary Baptist Churches. There is strong pressure to produce. Missionaries are bothered more about producing because that's where the pressure is, then they can give themselves to teaching and preaching the Word of God. Everything is geared to, is this man producing? If he isn't, let's fire him. Now producing what? Additions. That's how we measure preachers today. We don't measure them by their preaching. Rarely are preachers measured by the preaching. In fact, most of the attitude today is, well, he can't preach much and he doesn't study much, but he's a great worker. He really does the work. And we're willing to look over the fact that we sing until a quarter to 12. We make announcements and sing and talk about all the activities about quarter to 12, and he'll preach for about 10 minutes and sort of give us some mind candy and motivate us. It's literally a laughing matter with some preachers that they don't use any scriptures. They literally joke about it and among themselves about how little scriptures they use because they're program men. And what's the program for? To produce results. To get professions, whether they're legitimate or illegitimate, get them anyway. To get people in the baptistry, whether it means anything or doesn't mean anything. Why? Because that means I can keep my church and I'll get a raise and I don't have to leave. I don't have to move. My family can stay where they are. I've had preachers tell me, Brother Penn, my children are in a good school, and I want to stay at the church where I am, so I'm going to stay there. In fact, just this week, a pastor had asked me to come and look over the field where he was working with him, and I did. And we looked at it, and it looked good. I mean, the church was changing its attitudes and behavior, and there it looked like where at one time the church might actually go out of existence. Now they were beginning to reach out, and looked like the church was getting ready to build, and they've just getting on the edge of breaking into something quite good, it seems. And he told me, he said, you know, when I came and talked to you, you told me to take the Bible and preach the Word of God and teach the people God's way, just preach the Bible, and don't go and make up to the so-called leaders of the church. Don't go and attach yourselves to them and just ingratiate yourself to them and just use them to get things done. I said, don't do that. Don't play favorites. Just preach the Word of God and let everything just sort of fall out the way it wants to. And he said, I didn't much like that advice when you gave it to me, and he said, I went and talked to another preacher, and said, that preacher told me, and here's quotation, well, those people up at the seminary are idealists. They don't know what it's like out here in the field where you and I work. They're idealists. And so what Brother Penn tells you about just staying true to the Word of God and preaching the Word of God, you'll soon find out, Brother so-and-so, that doesn't work out here in the real world. So you better go suck up to the influential people, whether you like them or don't like them. You better play to the power. People got the money, people got the power. A lot of pressure. A lot of pressure to succeed. In fact, that's where most all the pressure is today. Let me tell you something. You listen to this. There's very little pressure in our work to preach the truth. There's a lot of pressure to get the job done. Okay? Get the job done. And that's what these people, that's their mentality. Get the job done. Get the people moving. Get the baptistry working. Get things going. Because when you do that, you will serve your own interest, and if you have to change the message of Christ to do it, then do it, because expediency is better than faithfulness to the Word of God. And you say, well, that's a bad, unscriptural attitude that these people had, but the attitude is in our work, it's in our churches, and it's just as bad as it was in the Ephesus church. These movers and shakers of our age are what I call the spiritual Chippendale pastors. People who are willing to take off almost everything in order to attract a crowd. And if you know one, tell him I said that. Because Paul said, from such withdraw thyself. The word here means to place away from, to separate, to remove, or cause to depart. So I think what he's saying, either run them off or don't run with them. Run them off or don't run with them. Separate yourself from such people. Why can't we just get along with these people and use them for the glory of God? To because what they're doing doesn't bring glory to God. That's why. I was talking to Brother Jeff Hart about the conference that we are looking into on landmarkism. And I talked to him on the phone, and he said, "You know, Brother Penn, I looked into this book, Evangelism Explosion." He said, "I just wanted to see what it was." And he said, "You know, the 5 points of selling." He said, "Cars, whatever." He said, "Brother Hart's a certified teacher of Dale Carnegie courses, which is the motivation and the way to wrap up a deal, the way to sell people stuff they don't want, actually. How to create a desire in them for something and sell them something they don't want." And that's been adopted into the work of God. The selling techniques. And I can tell you that evangelism is not selling Christ. What does a salesman want? A salesman wants to make money off you. Now you say, "No, I went to this used car lot and the salesman, he told me, I don't want to make a penny off this sale. All I want to do is just help you get in a good car." You believe that? Huh? Is that the way it really, you really believe that he doesn't want to make any money at all? That what, then, you know, isn't that strange? The salesman mentality, who is it for? It's for the man to get gain. That's what the salesman mentality is. It's to benefit the seller, not the buyer. And same thing in religion. Brother Oral Roberts, quote, what did he want now? He wants a million of his friends and subscribers to send him $500 each. Do you know how much money that is? A million times 500. Is that $500 million? Am I wrong in that? Brother Gillum, is that right? $500 million? That's what he wants. Who does he want it for? For Oral Roberts. You say, "Well, he couldn't spend all that." Yeah, but he could dictate how it's spent, and that's power. That's power. And that's what these people were involved in. They were supposing or imagining that gain is godliness, using godliness or the ideas of godliness for gain. Paul said, here's the truth about superfluous wealth, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That is being like God. The word contentment here is self-sufficient. The word describes the man who is able to rise above circumstances and not be agitated and fretted by what he doesn't have. Now you notice that. Not to be agitated and fretted by what he doesn't have. Now, many people say because of the circumstances of life, they can't serve God. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough clothes. We don't have this. We don't have time. Whatever it is. But let me show you something. In the first and second verses of chapter 6, Paul teaches slaves to serve God. And there has not ever been, nor will there ever be, a more bitter experience for a human being than to be a slave, to be chattel, if you please. And yet Paul lays down regulations and principles by which these slaves can serve God. So we're saying, you know, things are just so bad, and things are just so tough, and things are just so out of joint, and things, I've just got these problems, and I've got that problems, and I just can't serve God. Paul said, godliness with contentment. That is being, having a really, really vital relationship with God, a real, vital relationship with God, along with not being discontented with what you don't have, is gain. That's what really counts. There's great profit in a strong relationship with God if we understand that this profit is inward. That the profit isn't external, but the profit is internal. We need to understand that being saved doesn't profit us externally, it profits us internally. That living for Christ is internal, not external. And he bases it upon this proposition, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. The words carry out and brought in are the words we get ferry from. So it's saying we didn't ferry anything into this world, and we can't ferry anything out of the world. I think Paul demonstrates the importance of the inward. We here, we were what we are when we were born. Possessions didn't make us. Whatever you are, possesses didn't make you that. We are what we are when we die. And we can't take material things with us. And having good or having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. This primary application is to the elders or the pastors. The word food here is nourishment. The word raiment means that which covers, and probably means not only the clothes, but also shelter. Let us be content. That is to be satisfied. And possessing adequate nourishment and covering, shelter and clothing, we should be satisfied.